chapter 16. I'd like to read the 12th through the 15th verses. John 16, 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine, and I will disclose it to you. You remember back in John 2 when the Lord came to the wedding feast and they ran out of wine, and the Lord responded by providing better wine, and the response of the people was to say that this wine is better than the wine at the first. He has saved the best until last. That may be the way in which we could look at what our Lord is saying now, beginning at the 12th verse. For right before we go into that part of this upper room discourse, the Lord is saving the best to last. Now, this all began back in the 14th chapter. Of course, we could take it on into the 13th chapter, but there was a dialogue back and forth between Christ and the apostles around the foot washing episode. It's the night before the crucifixion. The 11 now are with the Lord, and the Lord is giving them a final briefing before that awesome hour, that hour when He will go to Calvary, in which He will bear the sins of the world. And He's giving them a briefing. He's preparing them for, they don't fully know what He's preparing them, but He does. Now, our Lord is taking them through these subjects. He is taking them through the subject of heaven, how to get there, the works that they should do. He said, you're going to have greater works than I've had. He has told them the importance of praying in My name. Would you ask in My name? If you'll ask in My name, I'll give you whatsoever you ask. He reminded them of the importance of loving one another. How many times did He say that? Love one another. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, that you love one another. The coming of the Holy Spirit runs central to this entire section. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to enable you to carry out these functions. Spiritual fruitfulness. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear much fruit. I want you to bear more fruit. By this you will glorify Me. And then He spoke of the hostility of the world. You're going out into a world that does not really want to welcome. It will not welcome you with open arms. You're going out to a world that is locked in darkness and resists the truth, and by nature is living in unbelief. Now, last time we were together, we saw the Lord telling them that it is all not that bleak. Though the world is hostile and there is hatred that they will experience, the Holy Spirit is the one who will prepare hearts by performing the work of conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's the realm in which He will work to at least make the unbeliever absolutely clear on what the gospel is. Now, at the 12th verse, the Lord brings the disciples to what He saved for the last, which is the best. He is telling them now something that is absolutely shattering. You and I cannot fully appreciate it. I can't. I didn't stand where they stood. They stood at a unique place in the plan of God. You see, the disciples stood at the end of an era. The Old Testament canon had been written, had been finished some 400 years before. The books of the Old Testament have, of course, been finalized from Genesis to Malachi. There had been 400 years of revelational silence. And then, with the burst of the trumpet call, came John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist introduced the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Christ came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ broke in a new era of revelation in Himself. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing the disciples for that final burst of revelation that God is going to give to them and that he will give to all believers. And that is what our Lord saves to last, and that is what is best. Now the Lord says the Holy Spirit is going to do essentially two things in relation to you, and those two things are revealed in verses 12 to 15. Let's look at this passage now, beginning at the 12th verse, and let's see what the twofold relationship, the twofold work the Holy Spirit is going to have. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, the many more things relates to all of the church age truth that is going to be given to them in the months and the years to come. Now, this is about 32 A.D. And there will be epistles that will be written. The Gospels will be written, the very Gospel that records this event. All that's coming down the road. Now, he says, there are more things that I would like to say to you concerning the church, concerning the the second coming. I would like to amplify the significance of the cross, sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, all of these areas. But you are unable to bear them. I want you to look at that word, to bear, and let's consider what might be implied with what our Lord is saying to them here. He uses the word, looks like this in the Greek, bastazo, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, bastazo. This word is used in chapter 12, in verse 6, in a bit of a more literal way, and it might help us to appreciate what our Lord is saying to the disciples here when he tells them that they can't bear these things right now. Chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, this is speaking of Judas, of course, that he used to pilfer what was put into it. The word that's translated by the New American Standard Bible is translated pilfer. That is the word bastazo, means to lift up, to carry away. This word means to bear, to carry, or to endure. And what our Lord is saying with this word here is that the disciples were not ready perceptively for all of the additional truth that was going to come to them. Now, why was that? I think they probably were not capable at that moment for lack of maturity. Scripture presents several reasons why believers aren't able to advance on into other areas of truth. But I want to confine this not to the Christian's growth so much as I want us to understand and appreciate the disciples in their unique position in the plan of God. That at this time, he's saying that they were limited in their ability to perceive this. For one thing, for the fact that the cross hadn't occurred, and it was going to take the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost to throw everything in perspective. It would take these historical events to begin to see the plan. They needed the facts of history to unfold before their eyes so that they could have a complete picture. So they were limited. That's why they were not able to bear this. Verse 13. But when he, that's an emphatic pronoun in the Greek, very emphatic, ekinos. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who will work in the sphere of truth, it's a functional title. It's another way of referring to the Holy Spirit, but doing so in the reference to what he will do. The Spirit who works in the sphere of truth, who will impart truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, two things we need to observe about that sentence. First of all, he's going to guide you. The word here means, as it's translated, he's going to lead you on your way. He's going to instruct. This is the same word that's used in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The noun form, the way, same word. I'm going to guide you. It comes from the very word, odas, road. And what Jesus is saying is that you're going to have the experience as of one who is guided through out into a frontier. And the Holy Spirit is going to take you onto new frontiers of doctrinal truth. Now look at the second statement in that phrase. But he will guide you, that is the disciples and those who have a very close relationship to them. Let's say the apostles. Circle that, by the way. When it says you, it is referring to the apostles. This is not a promise to Christians at large. I'll come back to that in a minute. He will guide you into all. Now notice, if you have a good translation, it says into all the truth. There is an article here that precedes aletheia, translated truth. It is the truth. The King James is unfortunate here in the way it renders it. It says into all truth. This is not a promise for all believers to the effect that God the Spirit is going to open up new vistas of understanding of revelation, and this is something that's ongoing through the church age. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to help them to break the truth barrier, and they're going to go down the line and have complete revelational truth at their disposal. I am going to guide you into what? All the truth. To whom is he speaking? The disciples. All right, here is the first promise that the Lord gives with regard to the function of the Spirit and these apostles. Number one, the Spirit will work in relation to them in guiding them into the truth. Now, let's look at that more closely. Guidance into the truth, one, involves the focus of the promise being the disciples. Be sure to get this down. The focus of this promise is upon the apostles, these men who will be given unique spiritual gifts. They don't have them yet. They're apostles to Israel still. But on the day of Pentecost, they are going to become gifted with the gift of apostleship to the church. So this is a special promise. This is not one for all, for any of us here tonight. Now, there is, I think, some application here, but I'm saying these things for some reasons I'm going to move toward. The gift of apostleship was special and limited, and part of that, let's go to the second fact. All right, do we have it now? Guidance into the truth. The focus of this promise is on the apostles. The function of this promise is that they will be directed, led into all the truth. That is all the truth with regard, or which is found in the New Testament canon. This is a promise to the apostles that they will receive the completed revelation. It will be the New Testament. This is divine authentication of the New Testament record. That with the Old Testament gives us the complete canon, the complete rule for our faith and practice. So they are promised guidance, direction into a completed revelational area. Thirdly, the fulfillment of this promise is in three areas. The fulfillment of this promise is in three areas. And there is a very helpful note in your Scofield Bible here. This Scofield Bible has some very helpful insight on this verse at this point. And it reminds us of this, that the guidance, that the fulfillment of this promise is going to take place in three areas. Into all the truth, first of all, means that the disciples will be taken into all the historical elements of the New Testament. I think that means when our Lord said that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things. That is, he was vouching for the authenticity, the trustworthiness of the historical records. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You know, the gospel is based on facts. There's some people who want to play footloose and fancy free with the facts of Scripture. But you cannot have genuine biblical preaching and living unless it is rooted on the foundation of facts. A second factor involved in this function of the promise is that it will be doctrinal development. There will be a doctrinal element involved. So the disciples will be directed into all the truth by bringing to remembrance what they have remembered about Christ and what he taught. Now, that's not to say that they couldn't have collected documents and had something like you might do a research paper. I think Luke says that he did that. Eyewitnesses, they did. Luke didn't see all the miracles. Luke was not one of the apostles. He was approved as an associate of an apostle. But I know God could have given them the information directly, but Luke implies that there was some research, and he got this information, got this witness, that witness, the Spirit of God directing him, superintending him to see that everything that he wrote was exactly what the Spirit of God wanted. The very words were protected and were provided by the Spirit. So there is going to be a doctrinal interpretation of these facts that comes out in the epistles. Thirdly, there will be a prophetical element that the Holy Spirit is going to see that the disciples bring forth. Verse 13. Go a little further with it. He is going to guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, that is, from himself. The Holy Spirit is not going to come and concentrate, throw the floodlight back upon himself, but he's going to throw the floodlight of revelation upon the person of Christ. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. All revelation that culminates in the book of the Revelation, which is the capstone of all the plan and the progress of Revelation, the plan of God. And I think that is the first promise that he gives to the disciples. Now, I want to summarize that in the following way. I want us to take this down by way of some very pointed and, I think, needed application. But let me give you six very important principles that I think come out of this first promise of guidance into all the truth. The Lord is authenticating New Testament revelation here. The accuracy of everything from Matthew to Revelation. Let me give you six very important principles on this concept of the progress of doctrine. The first is this, is that the disciples had inadequate and limited understanding of the plan of God at this point in time. Now, this is one of the things that must have shattered them here. You know what our Lord said? He's going to guide you into all the truth. Well, what must have gone across James' mind, or Peter's, or Matthew's? The concept of Hebrews 1:1. God at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The law had come by Moses, and it was good. Every time the synagogue gathering took place, what was exalted? The Old Testament. And our Lord tells these men, Jews every one of them, familiar with the synagogue, and it's a focus upon the law, into all the truth. There's more. What's he talking about? The disciples stood at a juncture in the history of Revelation where they had a limited and inadequate view of the plan of God. You count yourself blessed. You know more than Peter and James and John did standing in that upper room that night. If you've been a diligent student of the Word of God. A second principle that comes out of this is that Jesus Christ brought additional revelation himself. Actually, we could say it this way. He was the pinnacle of revelation. He is the ultimate in the revelation of God. You've seen me, said you've seen the Father. Christ taught the Old Testament. He amplified it. Never contradicted it. But he opened the door on new truth. Now, he's kicked the door open a little bit in this upper room discourse here. But he promised here the disciples that by his own life he had disclosed new truth, and he's promising them they're going to go out into a whole new field of truth. Thirdly, Jesus Christ did not promise that there would be no end to this revelation of God. He told them, you into all the truth. That limits the material, and that limits it in time. Jesus did not promise that there would be no end to the revelation of God. Truth is not still being imparted today. anyone who says that truth is continuing in its continuing to be revealed contradicts this promise of our Lord. 4. Revelation was completed through the apostles in the New Testament canon. It is not being given today. We have a problem today. The charismatic movement, I think, has misled many people. You do not have to be a member, or you do not have to be a fellow traveler with the charismatic movement to fall victim to this same negligence. And John MacArthur, in his book on the charismatics, has done an excellent job in the first 3 chapters, particularly in taking the issue right to the nub of it all, and that is, has revelation ceased? I find in the writings, many in the charismatic movement claims to this effect. Let's see if I can almost recreate one. I have the quote, I have the documentation if you would like it, but something like this. That isn't it wonderful, right in the service, when we thought that God had spoken only through Isaiah and Jeremiah, but yet right in one of our own services, Joe Smith will stand and give a word from God, and thus saith the Lord. The gift of prophecy is revived in our time. What a thrill it is, and people pack the building. Is this true? I say it is not. They are not giving us additional revelation. The problem today is that people have picked up on this, some Christians, and we have such phrases as, God spoke to me. Or, this wasn't my idea, the Lord gave it to me. Or, these are not my words, but words I received from the Lord. Now, granted, some of these just may be by Christians who mean well and who are not trying to write Scripture. They don't believe you ought to have a loose-leaf Bible. But they just say these things without really thinking them through. But such terminology really confuses the issue. God has revealed His truth through the apostles. This is the finished miracle of the Word of God. This is all I need for my faith in practice. I do not need a prophet, so-called, to stand and to tell me such and such that God has spoken through them. 5. As the Holy Spirit came to lead the apostles into all the truth, I want to make an application here. As the Holy Spirit came to lead the apostles into all the truth, so He teaches the believer the truth as we do what? Are you with me now? Well, thank you, Cecil, for putting that Freon in the system. Everybody's wide awake tonight. Blue toes and all, okay? As the Holy Spirit came to lead the apostles into all the truth, so He teaches the believer the truth as the believer studies the Word of God. How are you and I led into all the truth? We are led into all the truth by the teaching ministry of the Spirit, not by the revelational work of the Spirit. This is the promise of inspiration, revelation in inspiration. We come in under illumination. Let me diagram that for you just in a second. Let's look at it this way. God had a thought. He wants to communicate this thought, or thoughts, let's put it that way. And He communicates these thoughts in terms of revelation. He discloses these facts to men, writers of the Scripture. That's the process of revelation. The product of that is what? Is the Word of God. This is inspiration. Technically speaking, inspiration is addressing the record. What was produced as a sequence, as the subsequent to revelation. Revelation, God disclosing Himself in actions, in words, giving this through the writers, superintending their words, allowing their personality to come through, but the result is inspiration, a God-breathed product. You and I look at the Word of God, we study it, as we do at this moment, the prophets have revealed it, and we are illumined. Illumination is the work. This is what Jim, when he led us in prayer tonight, he asked that God would illuminate us, enlighten our minds, give us an understanding of the material that we are studying. Don't confuse this with revelation. God is not revealing new truth to you. Now, this is where sometimes the vocabulary gets a little bit spacey, a little awkward, wrong. Is that some Christians confuse illumination with revelation. God teaches them a new truth, and they mistakenly say, God revealed a new truth. Well, He revealed it in the Word. The Spirit illuminated it. He gave you an understanding of it. He gave you a new sense of its significance, or their application of it. The Spirit is doing that to make Christ more real to our heart. That is the work of illumination. That is the work of the Spirit as well. So, the Holy Spirit does that for us. Now, there are two essential principles that we have to observe in this work of illumination. If you and I, if you and I are going to be properly illuminated, here's the scripture, study it, here we are, submitting ourselves to its authority, there are essentially two ground rules that we have to follow if it is going to become illumined to us. One is the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit assumes that what we have is we have spiritual language in the Bible. This is a spiritual book. It is from God. It is not like any textbook in a college in the sense that you just master its content, you've got it. It is a spiritual book primarily. Its author is God. It is unique in that sense. I need spiritual qualification. Therefore, to meet that, I must be born again. I must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But the second area is that we must have the law here of language, the law of human language. I am dealing with a book which is human, has human writers. I must interpret the Bible literally. I must interpret the Bible grammatically. I must interpret it contextually. I must interpret it historically. I must go through all of these phases if I'm going to get to the meaning of Scripture. Now, this is where Christians have gotten terribly weak and sloppy in our day, is that a lot of Christians are not willing to work in the realm of the human language, and they try to play this off against, they try to play the law of the Spirit off against the law of human language, and are lazy and sloppy and don't study and don't take the time to work with the Scriptures. And this is a tragedy. I believe the average Christian today is a product of our culture. We're used to kind of call it the one-hour mentality, the one-hour TV mentality. It's got to move quickly. You can't stay on one thing too long. People just get a little ogle-eyed. Isn't this the way they work? Now, you watch a TV program sometime and watch how long they stay on one scene. I read somewhere what it is, just a few seconds. It really surprised you. Just a few seconds. It's always moving from maybe one profile to another profile, or always moving. All right, so we get the quick movement plus very little content. I mean, the average TV program, designed for about, an 8-year-old, something like that, 10-year-old? And very little content, keep moving, a lot of colors, a lot of excitement. Now, you get people who live in that and then bring them to the Word where they have to grapple with it and study it and think it. And when approaches. That leads me to the sixth principle. Avoid errors, therefore, which will keep you from learning the truth. Avoid errors that will keep you learning from learning the truth. Let me give you three errors very quickly. One, don't make a point at the price of interpretation. Don't make a point at the price of interpretation. Taking a verse and saying, the Lord showed me something from this verse, and it has nothing to do with the interpretation of that verse. Bless your heart. I don't want to rob you of your joy and your time in the Word. I'm just trying to point you to the true source of joy in the Word. Secondly, avoid superficial study. Avoid superficial study, the ad lib approach to it. It was like one charismatic woman preacher was asked, how did she get her sermons up? And she responded that she didn't get them up, they came down, and that God just gave them to her. And that suggests the way a lot of Christians approach the Bible, as if it's somehow by osmosis or by some vision or dream that you're going to get insight into the truth. Thirdly, therefore, you will spiritualizing or allegorizing from Scripture is to be avoided at all cost. Spiritualizing the Scripture or allegorizing it is to be avoided at all cost. Some folks can even do this to sermons, right on the spot. I read this story. It's actually happened. It's quite humorous, though, that a young man was speaking to a marriage counselor later. He and his wife were in speaking to this marriage counselor, and he was asking them about how they met and that kind of thing. And they lived miles apart. And the fellow said, well, what happened was that I became convinced that I should marry this girl in the pastor's sermon. He was in Joshua and talking about Jericho, the battle of Jericho. And here's what happened. He says, the Lord took that message on Jericho that morning and showed me that the way that this girl that I was dating, that she would be my wife, but what I should do would be to, as Joshua and Israel did, march around the city walls seven times, and then the walls came down, and that what I was to do was to, as it were, march around her heart. I would claim her and trust God to bring down the walls of her heart so that she would love me and we would get married. And that was the basis upon which he... And he said that others in that who were in that same service took that as the basis for determining that they should get married. Claiming somebody. I'm claiming her in the name of the Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. And I'm going to walk around the walls of her heart and they're going to come down. I'm going to claim her by faith. Sounds nice maybe to you. But Bill, you've got someone who's a little bit stonewalling you a bit, and here's the chance. And just claim God. God, you're going to give her to me. This backing God into the corner gimmick that I occasionally hear. People think that God can be manipulated like some kind of a computer. And if you just learn the proper sequence of buttons, if you get the code, the proper input, you can get him to do what you want him to do. That's not abuse Scripture. All right, he told the disciples, I'm going to lead you into all the truth. There's one more thing that the Lord promised the disciples here. It's in verse 14 and 15. All right, he says, one, I'm going to guide you into all the truth. Now, number two, what does the Holy Spirit do in addition to guiding into all the truth? It's in verse 14 and 15. And this is the measure of so many things. This is even the measure of a work that claims to be promoting the truth. Look at it. He, that is the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. That's an emphatic pronoun there. It's emphatic in his form and position in the sentence. He, Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, put me on display, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. What we have here is the Lord's authentication of the work of the Spirit and also His promise of the kind of thing that the Spirit is going to do as a result. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What we have here is a test of what we hear and what we read. Is it of the Spirit? There is one good test. I'm not saying this exhausts the test, but I'll tell you, this is a basic one. Does that work, which claims to be a scriptural work, that work which claims to be a ministry of the Spirit, does it glorify Christ? Guidance into all the truth and glorifying Christ. The Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that is the way we should assess our own experience. I think that's a fair question to ask at the end of the day, a day like today. Some of you have been through at least 3 hours of listening to the Word of God. Now, question. Has the Spirit worked in your heart today? Answer. If Christ is more real to you, if Christ has been glorified in our midst, the Spirit has worked in the heart. If the attention is put back upon the Holy Spirit, I question that that work is a genuine work of the Spirit. That is why I question a lot of works which claim to be works in the name of the Holy Spirit. They focus on the baptism of the Spirit, or they focus on the filling of the Spirit. You can question it. What does it focus upon? Is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-centered? That's the measure of any work of God. Is this church, is it Christ-centered? Any missionary organization, is it Christ-centered? Any denomination, is it Christ-centered? Not church-centered, Christ-centered. My marriage, is it Christ-centered? My personal life, is it Christ-centered? I have to ask that about everything. Is the Spirit of God taking Christ and glorifying Him and magnifying Him? That's the issue. Is our building program Christ-centered? Are we allowing the Spirit to work through us in the whole process of building and working with our hands, dealing with money, talking about all these things? Is Christ being glorified? Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You will make Christ more real to our heart. Whether it's in the midst of suffering tonight that we come, whether it's in the midst of some decision-making process, some relationship that we're trying to work out, Father, perhaps a husband and a wife are at odds with one another. And Father, I ask that Your Holy Spirit will take the truth and soften our heart and exalt Your Son and make it clear to our mind how important it is that we come to know Christ in a more real way. In His name we ask it. Amen.